Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Before Andrew's lesson this morning, I would ask you if you would take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote, 'As you, and you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be shepherd for my people Israel.' Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, 'Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child, and when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too.' After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star that they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasure chest and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod."
Every month this year, we've looked at a new aspect of Jesus that we've wanted to focus on, what it means to have life in him. And the verse of scripture for this month that we're going to use to remind us about the joy we have in Jesus is Philippians 4 and verse 4. And this is a simple one for us to say together. So if you would, please say it with me. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." When we think about joy in Christ every Sunday night this month, we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians and seeing the kind of joy that God wants us to have in Him. Now, at the outset of the year, we chose four books in the Bible that we wanted to get a better understanding of. The first was Genesis, and we've just concluded a series through Genesis that helped us get our orientation of who we are and who God created us to be. And so this morning, we're starting on the second book that we've chosen, the Gospel of Matthew. We're thinking about what it means to understand the King of Kings in Matthew. And Ken has already led us in songs that have helped us focus our minds on Jesus as our King. And in Matthew's Gospel, we're introduced very clearly and very early to the idea of Jesus being King. It's appropriate because even though we live in what some call a post-Christian culture, we still have a culture around us that is interested in and is drawn to the story of Jesus. There's just something about Jesus that keeps people coming back and keeps people interested. In fact, if you want to get a reflection of that, just this past Sunday night, national airing of a sort of concert version of Jesus Christ Superstar drew 9.4 million viewers. Now, obviously, that was a controversial musical when it debuted, Certainly not focused on giving a chronological, accurate portrayal of what happened in Scripture, more like taking the story of Jesus and using that to tell a story. And even though the songs were catchy and there was some star power in that, to me that indicates there's still some interest in the story of Jesus. So we might not look to that for an accurate representation of what happens in the Gospels, but I do think we see evidence there that people are interested in the story. There's something that's drawing them to Jesus. But what's interesting in our culture is that as we have become more interested in Jesus, it seems that in many ways we're not quite as interested in understanding what Scripture has to say about Him. You're probably familiar with this kind of testing, at least as it shows up in TV shows and movies. But Rorschach tests are supposedly these tests where you can look at something on the screen like this that's just kind of a blob, and you have to decide what that looks like to you. It's almost like looking at a cloud in the sky and thinking, okay, what does this represent? And when you say what it looks like to you, it's not revealing what the picture says, it's revealing what you're looking for. It's supposed to tell us a lot about what we think, what we're projecting onto that picture. And I wonder sometimes if we're not tempted to think about Jesus with that same approach, kind of like a Rorschach test, where I project what I'm looking for onto a picture of Jesus. And so if I'm really upset with other people around me and I think that there are people in the religious world that need to be told off, then I look at Jesus and I see someone who was only negative towards religious people and faithful people. And all he did was call people out and scold them. Or it may be that I'm so desperately in need of grace and looking for grace that when I look at Jesus, I don't think about any of the things he said that were important and commands and rules to follow. I'm focused only on those gracious words because that's what I'm looking at. This morning, and as we go through this series of Matthew, I hope that we can look at what Scripture has to say and allow Scripture to form our understanding of what it means for Jesus to be King of Kings. Let's work hard to have a well-rounded understanding that's informed by Scripture as to who Jesus is. And so even if you're here this morning, and I know we probably have some guests this morning, and maybe you haven't thought much about Jesus, I would encourage us to try to put as much as possible, to put our preconceived ideas aside and just let Scripture speak. Just let the Bible tell us about Jesus. And as Jack just read for us, in Matthew chapter 2, we're introduced to what happens when a group of wise men, or magi, come because they have been following a star and they're looking for the King of the Jews. Now, it's interesting to think about all the different traditions that have kind of developed around this story. There are three gifts that are mentioned, and so many times people think about the three wise men. In fact, a few years later, they even had names given to them by tradition as to who the three were. We don't know how many were in the group. But we often see them depicted on nativity scenes. And we sort of see what happens when you've got the manger in the nativity scene, and Mary and Joseph, and you have the wise men. And there are some who have, over the years, you know, reflected on what it would be like if you set up a nativity scene and tried to make it a little more chronologically accurate. You wouldn't have the wise men coming until later. You know, and so if people came by a nativity scene that didn't have the wise men, they would kind of be shocked. But I think if you were reading Matthew, and especially since it seems that the first audience of Matthew would have been Jews or Jewish Christians, those who had grown up in Jewish households, they would have been shocked at the inclusion of magi. Because the Gospel of Matthew begins in chapter 1 with a genealogy of Jesus. Now, this might not be the way we would start a book if we were wanting to grab people's attention, but if you were a Jew waiting for the Messiah, this was the way to begin, because it was going to show you that Jesus was related to all the people he was supposed to be related to, that the Messiah was coming through the right line, and that he would be the son of David, and that he would have that lineage. That was important. And so Matthew begins there, and then describes the birth, but then when we get to chapter 2, we have magi show up. And what's significant is that magi would not have been Jews. While they're looking for the king of the Jews, the term for magi would have indicated Gentiles. It would have indicated a group of people that, if we go back in the Old Testament and look at Daniel at the time when he was serving under the Babylonians, that group was used to describe his enemies. When they translated the Old Testament into Greek, it's that same word for magi. These would not have been the expected heroes that would have found the Jewish Messiah. And so from the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is sending a very clear message that Jesus is coming to save everyone. And it's not just one group of people that will recognize it. Everyone will see the message of Jesus. And then you have these three gifts. Gifts that were fit for a king. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Likely given because of their value, because of how they would have been associated with being fit for royalty. As we think about gold, it's no strange notion to us that a precious metal would have been a powerful gift to give. The other two we might not be as familiar with. Frankincense and myrrh coming from resin from trees that were found throughout Arabia. It's led some to speculate maybe that's where these magi were from. They not only would have been seen as gifts for royalty, but over the years, tradition has sort of pointed out different ways that frankincense and myrrh were used. And there were ways in which frankincense could be used in worship offerings. And so, as people have looked at gold, they would have said gold is fit for a king, and frankincense was fit for a priest to make offerings. And then we see myrrh show up in the Gospel of John as one of the things used to prepare Jesus' body. And so over the years, traditionally, people have looked at these three gifts and thought about gold fit for a king, frankincense for a priest, and myrrh for a savior, for a sacrifice. Now again, probably the reason they were given is because all three would have been precious and valuable and associated with royalty. But it's also interesting to see the way that the objects that were derived from frankincense and the perfume. And even talking not too long ago with our brother Joe Delk, talking about the medicinal powers that would have been present there as well. These were powerful gifts. And I want us to think through what they tell us about Jesus. And even understanding that traditional designation of king and priest and savior may be a little oversimplified, I think it's a helpful template for us. Because the first thing we find out is that they are looking for the king. And you may have noticed how Herod reacted. Now, when you try to understand Herod's position, Herod is an interesting case study. He's a king of a Jewish area. He's not the head king. He answers to Caesar. But he's over a group of Jews, even though he's really an Idumean. So he's not really technically one who should be over the Jews, but that's the position he has. And he is paranoid about losing his power. And so if you read through a history of Herod's relationship with his family, it is a case study in someone who is paranoid. He had a younger brother-in-law that was very popular, Aristobulus. He began to be jealous of him and think that Aristobulus was trying to take over his position. And so they go and are swimming and are playing a playful game. And then Aristobulus mysteriously dies. And Herod has one other threat removed. He put his wife to death, Mariamne, for a crime that she was later acquitted of. And so she hadn't really committed it. He changed his will several times, worried that his sons were trying to take over. In fact, he put to death more than one of his sons. Caesar Augustus famously said that it was better to be Herod's pig than his son. I mean, it was better to be a pet in the house of Herod than a child. You were safer. So Herod is very paranoid. You even see that reflected in the buildings that he built. Herod was a great builder, but everywhere he would build these big buildings and edifices, it was almost like he was separating himself from the people. He was increasingly withdrawn and paranoid. Probably the most famous story about Herod is what took place when he knew his death was coming soon. And he gave orders for a crowd of nobles to be gathered up, and then when Herod died, for these nobles to be killed as well, so that Herod would guarantee there would be weeping in the area. He was afraid they wouldn't weep for him. And so he gave these orders. Now, they were never carried out, but that gives us some insight into how he was thinking. And so when we get to chapter 2, and you hear that they're looking for a king of the Jews, you can automatically know how Herod would react. And likely one of the reasons, if you noticed in verse 3, that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. It might not just be that they'd heard the word about a king of the Jews being born. It might be that Jerusalem knew what happened when Herod was paranoid and angry. And so when we get to verse 16 of chapter 2, and he starts giving an order that sounds a lot like the Egyptian Pharaoh in the Old Testament, where you have young babies that are being put to death. You can see how that fits into who Herod is. And so as these magi come asking, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" Herod becomes very worried. They're looking for a king. And these magi, who, again, we don't know everything we'd like to know about them. We know that traditionally they would have been polytheistic, but there was something about this star that they were following that had convinced them there was power in the king of the Jews, and evidently they were faithful enough to want to find out more. And at the time, kings and rulers took astrology very seriously. In fact, they were very afraid of comets. Comets were seen as bad news if you were the king in power. That meant your reign was up. So you can imagine when Herod is asking these questions and there's a star that's coming, now that paranoia is being fueled. And so then he says something which is interesting to imagine him saying, "Go and search carefully. When you found him," in verse 8, "report to me so that I too may come and worship him." We don't even have to be there to hear the tone of his voice to think that's probably not what he has in mind. He's wanting to eliminate any kind of competition for the throne. Jesus came, and immediately we see that Jesus came to be king. And so we stop and think about Jesus as king and ask in our own lives, how are we responding to the king? Have you ever wondered why there are so many stories, so many fairy tales that center around a king that comes to power? If we just have the right person come and reclaim the throne. You know, something's been going on, something's going wrong, but the story is about if there's just a king that could show up, and if he could reclaim the throne, and then if he would be in power, then he would set everything right. There's almost something inside of us that is crying out for a ruler that sets things right. It shows up time and time again in the stories that we tell. And yet every time we place our hopes on an individual on earth, we're eventually disappointed. You see, it's tempting for us to want to place all of our hopes and dreams on someone else's shoulders. And you know, if this person could just do this for me, and if this person could just fix this in my life, and I've got an issue, and I go to someone, and if he could take care of that, if she could take care of that, if we could just find the right person to do this, just appoint the right person, if we could just elect the right person, and then all of a sudden, I'm going to put all my hopes and dreams on this one individual, and yet there's only one king. There's only one king who will never disappoint. There's only one king who never lets us down. And I have to ask myself, am I looking to that king? It's so easy to look for someone else in my life to be my guiding influence. And I can have good influences in my life. I can have good people that affect the world around me for good. That's a wonderful thing, but there should only be one king. I can have people that I encourage in my life, that I want to try to help do good in the world, but there should only be one king. And anything that I've placed in my life that I put more value on than Jesus has become king. No matter what it is, even if it's not a person, if it's an inanimate object, if it's a thing that I do or a thing that I trust in or a part of my personality that I indulge in that I know is wrong, that I let that become a dominant theme in my life, that is my king. For Herod, it seems that power was king. That's what he was after. And so instead of seeing Jesus as the promised Messiah, he just saw him as a threat. And you know, if I'm not looking for the king, if I'm not looking to serve the king, that's how I'm going to view Jesus. Because for me, serving Jesus is going to mean I don't always get to do everything that I might think is right. I've got to look at Scripture and do what Scripture says to do. It would feel better for me to be hateful to someone else, but Scripture doesn't tell me to do that. It would feel better for me just to take matters into my own hands and to get what I can get and to focus on just what this world has, but that's not what Scripture says. So how have I responded to the king? Another thing that Herod does shows a contrast between Jesus and the priests, at least the chief priests that gather together around him. And so he gets them together in verse 4. And he inquires where the Messiah is to be born, and they tell him in verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea. And so they understand the prophecy, they understand where he's going to be born. Have you ever stopped to wonder why the chief priests, who knew the Messiah was coming from Bethlehem, didn't go to Bethlehem? The Magi do. Again, this Gentile group who you wouldn't expect to be doing the right thing, now they're going to Bethlehem, but the chief priests, the people you would hope would be looking for the Messiah, don't go. It may be because they were afraid of what Herod might do. Maybe they don't want to get on his bad side. But again, Matthew is painting this contrast that's really interesting, that this group you wouldn't expect become the ones who are really searching for the priest, the true high priest, the way Hebrews would describe Jesus, as being not only an apostle, one who's sent on a mission, but the high priest of our confession. There are a couple of passages in the book of Hebrews that just touch on this role, and the whole book itself develops even more what Jesus is and how he serves. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 3, just the first couple of verses, where the writer says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house." Moses, speaking of his house, was not just Moses' family, the house of God, his nation, Israel. And so the Hebrews writer is saying, just like Moses was faithful towards all his nation, now we have Jesus, a high priest, that's faithful over all of his people, his nation that's been set aside for him. And then just a few chapters later, when you get to Hebrews chapter 5, we have a section in where you get a close-up description of not only what exactly Jesus does, but what a priest did. It's hard for us to put ourselves in the place of the Jews who valued the role of a priest in the temple. And yet, it's powerful if we're thinking about the way in which a priest stood before God on behalf of the people to reflect these words about Jesus. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Did you catch the description of what the priest does? One of the powerful roles of the priest as God's people was that he was a human being. He was from the people. Why is it Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Why doesn't he show up in a palace or in a throne room to begin with? Because he's one of God's people. God's son made human. And because of that, comes out of the people to serve as this perfect high priest. That's why when we pray and we conclude our prayers within Jesus' name, that's not just a religious expression. It's not just a tagline that we put in our prayers. It's a reminder to all of us that the only way I have any possibility of standing before the throne of God is because I have a mediator who can speak for me to God, someone who allows me that relationship, someone who fills the role of the priest. And so when Jesus dies on the cross, and that curtain of separation in the temple that would have separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple is torn from top to bottom. It's as if God is tearing the curtain and saying, no longer is this the way you're going to come in contact with me. Now it's through Jesus. It's hard to get an appointment with people who have important jobs. It's hard to get a meeting with people who have high-level positions. And yet God allows us, through Jesus, access to Him 24 hours a day. So how am I responding to the priest, the one who can allow me that relationship with God? Am I relying on myself and the things that I do to make myself feel like I'm doing better religiously? And if I'm just doing this much, well, I must be doing enough for God to take me seriously. Or am I allowing the promise of Jesus to be true in my life? He came to be my king, but He also came to be the way that I can relate to God. Came to be the priest. And then we get to that third description of Jesus that we see clearly in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to see it, even if it's laid out in unexpected ways. Jesus as our Savior. Now, when you get to John, you see here Nicodemus, the one who first comes to Jesus in John 3 by night, also comes once Jesus is crucified, and he brings a mixture of myrrh, and there's that myrrh again, and aloes. It was not uncommon for that to be used as a perfume for an oil to be anointed on the body of someone who had died. And so there's a reminder, even from the beginning of Matthew, that Jesus is going to die. And just as Jesus comes into the world and is a Savior in an unexpected way, Jesus' mission on the world, His earthly life, ends in an unexpected way. And then, of course, as we looked at last week, the resurrection allows us a whole new insight into that mission. But Jesus comes as a Savior. Here's the thing about understanding Jesus as my Savior. If I want Jesus to be my Savior, if I want access to the sacrifice that was made on the cross, if I want to be able to stand before God, and instead of the weight of my sins separating me from Him, to allow Jesus' saving work to sanctify me, if that's what I want, if I want Jesus to be my Savior, He first is going to need to be my King. And He's going to need to be my priest. I can't have the forgiveness of sins that's promised in Christ Jesus without also agreeing to submit my life to allow Jesus to be my King. He has to be the one who's making the decisions for me. If I want to walk in the light, as 1 John would say, if I want to serve God, then Jesus is going to need to be my King. If I want to come before God, then He's going to need to be the priest, the one who mediates that. I can't have the third description of Jesus without the first two. And sometimes we try to skip over, especially that whole King part. Let me just skip to the Savior part. Because that sounds a lot better, right? Let me just get to the part where Jesus saves me from my sins. I don't want to think too much about what He might expect of me. But as we see here, and as we see all throughout Matthew's Gospel, it all goes hand in hand. If I want Jesus to be my Savior, He's going to have to be my King. If I want to have that relationship where I can go to God through Jesus, He has to be my King. And only when He's my King, only when He's the way in which I want to relate to God, only then can I be saved. If I want to become a Christian, I need to understand that when I'm baptized into Christ, I'm not just accepting the fact Jesus is saving me, I'm accepting the fact that He's now my King. That when I come out of the waters of baptism, I'm serving a new King. And that because of that, I can relate to God in prayer. I can pray to Him and know that He responds to me and know that He's with me. I can know that He saved me. Those are wonderful things. But I also need to remember He's the King of my life. We've sung about that this morning. It's easy for us to think about it and maybe even easier for us to sing about it. It's more challenging to live it out. And yet all the ways we could come up with to try to fend for ourselves, none of those eventually are going to last. Think about it this way. Imagine someone who is out in a cabin in a snowy area, a cold area. Maybe it's not hard for you to imagine what it's like for it to be cold outside this weekend. But imagine someone who's trying to stay warm, and he builds a fire. And as the days go by, that cold outside is unrelenting and the snow is unrelenting. And so he starts to try to get more wood for the fire, but he can't find a lot of sources for wood around him. And so he starts just taking a little bit of the cabin. And so he'll just try to get a little bit of wood from one of the doors, and he burns that for a while. A little bit of wood from the interior walls, and he'll burn that for a while. And so all of a sudden, there's no wood left on the inside. He has to start getting some wood from the outside of the cabin. Well, you know that before long, he's going to be counterproductive. He might be feeding that fire, but to do so, he's sacrificing the whole cabin. Sometimes we try to make it through life as if we could handle everything ourselves, but it's a self-defeating mission. We go through thinking, I'm going to handle this, and I'm going to handle that, and I'm going to use my energy and my resources, and we keep throwing everything we have at the problem, but before long we realize we're running out of wood. We don't have any place to turn. Ultimately, it's important to remember that exactly what those Magi were looking for in Matthew 2 is what people are looking for today. 9.4 million people would tune in to see a story about Jesus, not just because of music and not just because of the star power, but because there's something about that. Even in those who aren't Christians, there's a pull, there's a tug that we have. We're looking for something other than our own resources and energy that can get us through life. For that to happen, he has to be our king. And when he's our king, we can relate to God in a whole new way. We can know we're forgiven of our sins, but that happens when I decide to submit my will to his. This morning, if he needs to be king of your life, if you need to crown him, we've talked about three valuable gifts. There's no greater gift than the gift of salvation that comes when we turn our lives around, when we put Christ on in baptism, and we live in confidence that he's with us. It may be that you need prayers and encouragement. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders right out this doorway after the service, there'll be a couple of our elders who'd love to pray with you and talk with you. But it may be that you want us to pray with you and us to encourage you. And if we can help you do that, we'd love to do that for you. Whatever your need is, please let us know as we stand and as we all sing together.